We'll pick up today again in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. I'll read from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, where we're studying the call of Jeremiah. Like most calls in the Bible, it consists of a commission, an objection on the part of the one being sent, reassurance that the Lord will be with him, and the granting of a sign. And then in Jeremiah's case, in verses 11 through 16, we have further signs, and in verses 17 through 19, we have further reassurance. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now the objection. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, reassurance now, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now we have the sign. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, and to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. Now we have the second sign, or group of signs. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, A seething pot, and the face thereof is actually away from the north. The authorized version says toward the north, but it's actually away from the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. Now in verse 17, we have the reassurance once more to Jeremiah. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do deliver us from those who are around us, who would oppose us. You've promised to be with us. In the light of that, Father, you've given us a charge, as you did to Jeremiah, to exercise the gifts that you've given to us for the benefit of the church and for the salvation of unbelievers. Help us, from Jeremiah's example, we pray, to learn more clearly how great your strength is through us, and thus to be more bold and more forthright in our ministry. We pray in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. Now, last week we got down as far as the first reassurance in verses 7 through 8. And this week we want to begin with the sign in verse 9. The sign consists of a symbolic gesture followed by interpretation of what the gesture means. The gesture is that the Lord touches his mouth. And boom. Just reaches out with his finger and touches his mouth. The meaning of the gesture, and later on in the verse, is, I have put my words in thy mouth. So it's sort of like the dentist, you know, fitting you for a mouth guard or a denture, or open your mouth. See, I put it in. There it is. It's there. It's very, very straightforward, very literal. I put my words in your mouth. In fact, in the case of Ezekiel, the sign was even more forthright. The Lord actually gives Ezekiel a scroll to eat. And the words of the prophecy are written on the scroll. Ezekiel eats the scroll, and now he really does have God's word in his mouth because he actually ate the scroll, which has lots of words on it. But Jeremiah experiences the Lord touching his mouth and putting his words in his mouth. We have to remember that when the prophets speak, they're speaking as the mouthpiece of God. Here are some of the expressions that Jeremiah uses that show how conscious he is that his words are God's words. In verse 4, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is God's word that comes to me. In chapter 2, verse 5, thus saith the Lord. This is a quotation. Here's what God says. Not what I say, but what God says. Or chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Just like he's having a conversation with somebody on the street corner. The Lord said unto me. Chapter 7, verse 1, you have an expression. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Here it is. God gave me this word and I'm passing it on to you. Very often there is a phrase, just the phrase, saith the Lord. Now that's not thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord comes at the beginning of a saying. Saith the Lord comes at the end of a saying. And it's a different expression in Hebrew. You have it in chapter 1, verse 8. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And you have a phrase of the form, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet. That's from chapter 46. Or the word that the Lord spake by Jeremiah the prophet. That's from chapter 50. All sorts of different expressions scattered throughout the book. But so is that Jeremiah knew what he was saying was what the Lord was saying. The prophets could tell the difference. They could tell when they were speaking and when God was speaking through them. It's important for us to understand that. A lot of people today say, well, the prophets weren't really speaking the word of God. They were just smart men, men who loved the Lord, and they had wonderful thoughts, and they tried to put their thoughts in a nice form and express them to encourage people. And because they felt the Lord gave them the thoughts, they just put these expressions on the beginning. But that's not what the book itself teaches, is it? God put his words in Jeremiah's mouth, and Jeremiah was his mouthpiece. Now, the effect of that word, the word of God in Jeremiah's mouth, is seen in verse 10. I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Wait a minute, Jeremiah. I put my words in your mouth. So you can talk about throwing down nations. You can talk about destroying nations. But what's this that verse 10 says? I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out. And to pull down, that is to root out and pull down nations. I have set you up to destroy and rebuild the political order of your world. Oh, have we got this straight? Was Jeremiah a general? Did he lead an army? Did he have a huge army of people to go tear down cities? God said that's what Jeremiah's mission was to pull down, root up. Destroy, throw down, and then build and plant. Was Jeremiah like Nehemiah? Was he a builder? Was he a general contractor building something up? Well, I don't think so. We don't see that anywhere in the book. All that God told him to do was speak. And yet God says, I have established you, I have set you, I have ordained you to pull down and destroy, to build and to plant. Can words do that? Can just speaking words tear nations down and build nations up? It can if they're God's words. We don't often think that way, but how did God create the entire world? God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was God's word that actually created our entire world. The prophet Isaiah says, speaking as the Lord's mouthpiece, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in that to which I have sent it. The word that God speaks really does things. We have a few examples of this. You know, when a minister says, "I now pronounce you man and wife," his words actually make the couple man and wife, or justice of the peace, or whoever says that. Those words actually make the couple man and wife. That's what the law of our land recognizes. Someone has to say that in order for it to be valid. When the Queen of England takes a sword and lays it on someone's shoulder and says, "I hereby dub you Sir Galahad," or whatever the sir is, those words actually do that. Those are called perlocutionary utterances, in case you're interested. You probably weren't. But they're few and far between in our speech. Our words don't generally carry a whole lot of power. Oh, if you're a manager and you say to somebody in your company, "You're fired." Okay? Your words do something. But it's not very often. But when God speaks, His Word actually does things, and that's what we're seeing here. His words actually carry out the destruction and the building up of nations. That's how serious it is to be a prophet. A prophet isn't just saying, "Here's what's going to happen." He is being the carrier of God's Word, which in turn actually brings those events about. And He is over the nations and over the kingdoms. Over what nations? Over what kingdoms? Well, apparently, God's message here is Jeremiah, irresponsible for the whole world. And indeed, by the time he's done, he will have touched just about every country in the known world at his time. The verbs that are used to describe the effect of his word are very graphic. The first one deals with pulling up plants. This is like weeding out weeds, rooting up things. The second one, pulling down, is a word that describes what you do to a building. You knock it down, or a city. Destroy goes back to the biological domain, typically what you do with people. Destroy is a verb that's often used for killing animals or killing people. And then you have throw down, which is back to what you do with a building. And then you have two more positive verbs, to build, which again deals with buildings and cities, and planting, which is back in the domain of living things. So he's using two metaphors, one metaphor of structures, buildings, cities, towns, the other of living things, whether plants or animals, to say that Jeremiah's ministry is going to be one of destruction and construction. He's going to clear away one order and introduce a new. In fact, that's what he did, because he is the prophet that took Israel from their monarchy into the state of captivity. But more than that, he's also the prophet who points the way toward the new covenant, who gives the clearest statement of God's new covenant with Israel, the covenant under which we live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that these same two metaphors, rooting up and planting on the one hand, throwing down and building on the other hand, are reflected in the New Testament. Just briefly note Ephesians 3:17. Where Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. You Christians are to be rooted and grounded in love. Like a plant, your roots go down into love. And like a building, you are grounded or founded. That's what you say about a building. It's grounded. Its foundations rest upon love. And the same thing in Colossians chapter 2:7. Colossians 2:7. It says, you are rooted and built up in Him, in Christ. Like a plant, you're rooted. Like a building, you're built up. So Christians are the temple of the living God as a building, and Christ describes Himself as a vine. We are the branches. We're rooted in Him. You know, we may not be given direct revelation from God the way Jeremiah was, but we do have the Word of God in the Bible. And it is as powerful now as Jeremiah's words were when God first gave them to him. I don't think I really recognize how powerful the Word of God is. A dear Bible teacher back at college used to say to people, to his students, don't argue with people about the Word of God. A soldier on the battlefield, when he's about to stab his enemy with a bayonet, doesn't stop and ask himself, is this bayonet real? You know, think how the war would go if, as you're about to stab somebody with a bayonet, the soldier on the other side said, wait a minute, your bayonet looks funny, I think it's made of rubber. It couldn't hurt a flea. Well, now, if he was a soldier, stopped and said, wait a minute, I better look at this bayonet here. See if it's made of rubber. Let's see here. It doesn't look like rubber to me. Meanwhile, what's going to happen to you? You can get stabbed back. You don't listen to what the adversary says about your bayonet. You use it. You stick them with it. Well, the Word of God is powerful. People don't want to be stuck with the Word of God. They don't want to hear it. Have you ever noticed that? Unbelievers don't want to listen to it. They're afraid of it. And they try to get you to stop from stabbing them by saying, wait a minute, it's made out of rubber. It's not real. And too often they succeed. We back off and say, oh my, is it rubber or isn't it rubber? Let's talk about whether it's rubber or not. Nonsense. This is the Word of God. It can tear down and it can build up. It can root out unbelief. And it can plant the seed of faith in the hearts of people that are God's own people. We need to focus our attention on that Word of God and to use it effectively. So that's the sign that God has given Jeremiah. The commission, I hereby ordain you a prophet unto the nations. The objection, oh, I'm just a child, I can't do that. The reassurance, I will be with you. You're going to speak my words, not your own. The sign, here, bingo, put my words in your mouth. You now have the powerful Word of God that's able to change the world. And so do we. Now we turn the corner. In verse 11, we begin to look at some other signs that God has given to Jeremiah. Notice the new introductory formula here. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me. So a new start. It's a major break at this point. And now we have two little things that Jeremiah sees. I don't know whether these are visions or whether these are things that he saw in his house. Or saw in the marketplace, or saw in the temple. These are very common things he could have seen very easily. But the first one is a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And then we go to the next vision. And you say, that doesn't make much sense to me. What's the relationship between an almond tree and God hastening his word to perform it? Well, first of all, this ought to be Ron's life verse here. Because this is a pun. You see, the name for an almond in Hebrew, make sure I spell it right, is shaked. And when God says, I will hasten my word to perform it, the word hasten is shoked. So it's as though God had said to Jeremiah, what do you see? I see a rod of a hastening tree. And God said, good, I'm going to hasten my word to perform it. Now, we don't have a hastening tree today. But they had a hastening tree. They have a hastening tree in Israel. It's called the almond tree. And its name means hastening. The reason the name means hastening, or watching and waiting, this idea of, oh, it's going to happen any minute now, is that this is the first tree to bloom in the springtime. It blooms as early as January sometimes. Now, that's early. Of course, it's a milder climate over there, so things can bloom in January. And when it blooms, it's profuse. The whole tree is white with blossoms, like a big snowball. Blossoms come out before the leaves come out. And then the petals fall to the ground, and the ground is a white blanket. Beautiful sight. Almond blossoms. The first sign that you've turned the corner out of winter, and you're headed back into spring again. The word hasten here means, as I said, to watch or to waken. The idea like a child who wakes up so early Christmas morning. Did you ever do that? I'd always be up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning on Christmas Day to see if Santa Claus came, see what wonders the day would bring forth. My folks would say, go back to bed for another hour. It's not time yet. Oh, my. Well, that's what the Lord is saying. I am going to wake up early in the morning to bring my word to pass. I am so eager to fulfill the message that I've given you that I'm going to be like a kid on Christmas morning, waking up early. Is it time yet? Can I do it yet? I want to fulfill this. Is the time here yet? That's how eager God is going to be. Just like the almond tree that is so eager to push out its blossoms, it can't wait for the first moment of spring to come. Then in verse 13, we have the boiling pot. The AV says that the face thereof is toward the north. I think the expression would probably better be translated away from the north. The picture is that the pot is on its side. You know how pots are. I'm talking about the kind of kettles that witches cook little children in, you know. Nice round pot like that. Okay. And you build a fire right underneath that pot. So you've got the sticks and the coals coming out to the sides. And what happens if the pot starts to lean a little bit? Let's let the pot lean over just a wee little bit here, okay? Now we've got all the sticks and things underneath it here, but it's starting, it's boiling, smoke's coming out of the pot, and some of the stuff that's inside the pot is starting to slosh out because the pot is tipping over on its side. Jeremiah says north was that way, folks, which means south is this way, and the people in the south are going to get dumped on. They're going to get this hot, boiling liquid falling out of this pot, dousing them. Well, just as the almond tree was a common thing in Jeremiah's environment, every year they saw the almond tree and knew that it was bringing signs of spring. So pots boiling on the fire must have been a very common sight. And just as in many households with younger members, pots get knocked over these days, pots must have gotten knocked over in those days, and people got their fingers scorched and they got boiling water on the floor sometimes when the pots fell over. So it was a very common image, but now the Lord gives a message to it. In verse 14, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. Now, do you understand this notion of the north? It's very important in reading all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, to remember how the ancient world is put together. You've got the Mediterranean, well, down here is Egypt, and then you've got Haifa, and going out to Syria, and then over to Turkey and Asia Minor. There's the Nile River. There's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. This is probably a bit too big. And up here are the Tigris and the Euphrates Rivers, going down to the Persian Gulf. Now, when people came to invade the Babylonians and the Assyrians, coming from over in this region in Mesopotamia, the area between the rivers, how did they come? Well, if you wanted to come to Jerusalem right here, how would you go? You might say, that's simple. I would just get in my car and go like that. The trouble is that all this area here in the middle is desert. And you can't march an army across it. There's no water. There are no oases. It's a mess. It's just absolute dry desert. Very, very inhospitable area. So what people would do, if they wanted to go to the land of Israel, they would travel from Mesopotamia up to the north like this, and then they come down like this. And who can remember what the name of that shape is? What do we call this piece of land here? Some geography students ought to be able to give me the name for that. This curvy region that goes up between the Tigris and Euphrates and then down the Mediterranean coast to Israel. What's that called? Ever heard of the Fertile Crescent? Fertile Crescent? Well, it's a crescent. See, it's a curve like the moon, like a crescent. And it's the Fertile Crescent because this is where things can grow. If you get outside of that, you're going to be here in the desert, so things can't grow. So people always moved along the Fertile Crescent. And that meant that when they came into the land of Israel, they were always coming from the north. Maybe they started over here in the east, but they always came from the north. So the Lord says, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. That is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, coming to invade Jerusalem. The pot is tipping over. All the hot boiling water is going to fall down from the north toward the south. Verses 15 and 16 give in more detail the message that these images, the image of the almond branch and the image of the pot, support. Notice that the verses are described here as what God does. The invaders are only his tools. He is the one who is bringing this upon the nation. Verse 15, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come. So they're going to come. Bang, right on in. And they shall set up everyone his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. At first glance, it seems as though he's describing the invasion. In fact, remember the image of the almond branch. God is eagerly waiting to fulfill his word. What he describes here is not the invasion, it's the completion of the invasion. Setting up your throne at the gate of a city is what you do after you've conquered it. That's where the king holds audience. When the ruler wants to be able to speak to the people, they can't all fit in the palace. So he goes outside and puts a throne up in the open place in the gate of the city, and then he can call the people together. This is where Ahab and Jehoshaphat received the prophets in 1 Kings chapter 22. So the verse isn't just predicting the invasion, it's predicting its outcome. These families of the kingdoms of the north will come, and they will set up their thrones at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, having already, just like that, conquered the place. That's going to be nothing at all for them. Against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. That is, their rule will be antagonistic. They will not come with the desire to help you, to build you up, to encourage you. They will come and they will establish their rule against your walls and against your cities. They will rule over you harshly. They will harm you. Verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them. Them here, I believe, is Israel. Here, for the first time, we see what the reason for this terrible judgment is going to be. They have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. They violated the first commandment. God's first commandment was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet these Israelites had put other gods before the Lord. They worshipped others before him. So God's judgment must fall on them. And it's worth reminding ourselves that it must fall on us too if we allow anything to come before the Lord in our devotion. Whether it's material wealth or a prestigious career or the respect of our fellow citizens or even the happiness of our families. Now God will, I believe, give us happy families. And he will put bread on our tables. He'll give us what we need for our daily lives if we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If we forsake him on that, if we deviate from that very first command, then we're in line for the kind of chastisement that fell upon the nation Israel. So we have the signs. The initial sign, the Lord touching Jeremiah's mouth to put his word in his mouth. Then the sign of the boiling pot and the blossoming almond branch. Now in verse 17, we have the reassurance that God is going to give to Jeremiah. It has three natural parts. First of all, we'll read about what Jeremiah is supposed to do in verse 17. Then we will read in verse 18 about what the Lord is going to do. And third, we'll read about what the people will do in verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah's responsibility. Thou, therefore, gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. I found this a very fruitful verse to meditate on. Consider the four things that God tells Jeremiah to do or not to do. First one is gird up your loins. The second is arise. The third is speak all that I command you. And the fourth is be not dismayed. Gird up your loins. You've seen pictures of how people dress in the Middle East, the real long garments that go all the way down to their feet. People don't wear Bermuda shorts in the Middle East. In the summertime, the sun is so hot, it would burn you, blisters you. You want to cover up your body. Furthermore, if you expose your skin, then the dry wind blowing across it takes all the moisture out and you dry out. So it's with good reason that people in the desert cover themselves up completely from head to toe. Protects them from the sun, it protects them from the dry air, it protects them from the sand blowing against them. They carry a little tent right around with them, they're all wrapped up all the time. fine, but have you ever tried to run in a long bathroom? Or ladies in a full skirt? Doesn't work, does it? If you need to be active, if you were going into battle, you wouldn't want all that extra cloth down there around your feet where you could trip over it and get your legs tangled up. So what they would do, they'd reach down between their legs and they'd grab the back part of that long skirt that hung down and they'd pull it up and tuck it into their belt. And then they'd have it all be sort of hiked up around their legs and their legs would be bare, but now they'd be able to move without getting their feet tangled up in this long garment that hung down the sides. And that was called girding up your loins. Pulling up all this excess cloth from your long robe and tucking it into your belt to get it out of the way for some specific action that you had to do. Then later on, when you were done doing what you were doing, you'd let it down and you'd be all protected from the wind and the sand and the sun again. Well, this came to be a metaphor for getting ready for business. We don't say today, gird up your loins, when we say get ready to get to work. What do we say? Roll up your sleeves. That's it. Roll up your sleeves. Okay, same idea. Get them out of the way. Roll them up. We've got some work to do now. Get the sleeves out of the way and we're ready to go to town. Okay, well, God is saying to Jeremiah, roll up your sleeves, Jeremiah. Physically? Well, his work wasn't very physical. But that didn't mean that some preparation wasn't necessary. Look at 1 Peter 1:13. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Roll up your mind's sleeves. Get your mind ready for ministry. Do you ever think about the mental preparation that we need to go through to make ourselves really useful to God? I had to prepare myself before I come up here and speak to you. Sunday evenings, we need to gird up the loins of our mind, roll up our mental sleeves, if we're ever to hope to have anything profitable to share with one another and to offer up in worship to the Lord. If you're going to have an opportunity to speak to someone about the gospel, don't just assume that you've got all the answers. There's a mental exercise of prayer and meditation in God's Word. Yeah, athletes know this, don't they? Before they get onto the field, they psych themselves up. They get themselves into the right frame of mind for the competition. Jeremiah, don't neglect this. The first step in getting ready for the ministry that I've given to you is to gird up your loins, I believe here mentally. Marshal your spiritual resources. Meet with me in prayer for last minute instructions. Meditate in my word. Have things clearly arranged in your mind as to what needs to be done so that you're ready to act. Then the next thing that Jeremiah is supposed to do is arise. I can imagine Jeremiah saying to himself, okay, Lord, I'll be your prophet. Here I am, right here, in my house, 1027 Ferdon Road, and anybody that happens to come by and ask, I'll be sure to tell them the message that you gave me. I got it straight. I'm here. They can come anytime they want to, and I'll tell it to them, nice and clear. Nope. Jeremiah, doesn't work that way. Arise. Get up. Go. You have to take the initiative. He doesn't wait for opportunities to come to him. He is to seek out opportunities. He's to make opportunities. For to be effective in ministry for the Lord, we have first of all to prepare ourselves mentally and spiritually, and we have to seek opportunities, make opportunities. And then he is told, speak unto them all that I command thee. Lord, most of it sounds pretty good, but there's this one little verse over here about judgment that really doesn't sound very pleasant. Jeremiah, all that I command thee. Well, that's fine, Lord, but this chapter about the Babylonians, you know, nobody likes the Babylonians. We don't mention the Babylonians in polite company. Jeremiah, all that I command thee. Today you can imagine a similar conversation going on between the Christian and the Lord. Lord, the gospel is fine, but this business about the cross, that's bloody. It's repulsive to people. They don't like it. All that I command thee. But hell, Lord, nobody believes in hell anymore. Or sin. All that I command thee. Well, Lord, I'll tell them how to get saved. That's okay, but this business about having to give up worldly pleasures, to live lives that are separated unto the Lord, different and distinctive, all that I command thee. You can't leave out part of the message. It's no longer God's word if we do. Like Jeremiah, we have a message from God and we must deliver it completely. His final instruction, be not dismayed at their faces. Otherwise, I will confound you before them. Don't let them make you panic or become paralyzed. Don't freeze up. If you do, well, I guarantee you, you're not going to be effective. I have promised to be with you. Now go in your assurance. I wonder whether our weakness in ministry, my weakness in ministry, not because I missed somewhere along here one of these things, because I'm not trusting in God, I'm allowing myself to be dismayed at people, or I'm trying to reframe his message in a way that avoids the offense of the cross, or I'm not taking the initiative, or I'm not making adequate mental and spiritual preparation. Our ministry needs to be prepared, deliberate, complete, and trusting. Those are God's marching orders to Jeremiah. That's what Jeremiah is to do. If he does, verse 18, here's what God's going to do. Behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city and an iron pillar or bar, bolt, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. He describes Jeremiah here as a city, a fortified city. Now we know that Jerusalem is going to fall. Jeremiah is going to be a fortified city that will stand. Jerusalem probably had a big wooden bar that held the doors closed at night. Jeremiah's gates will be held with an iron bolt, an iron pillar across the door. The walls of Jerusalem were of rock and mud brick. The walls of Jeremiah will be like solid brass. Absolutely impregnable. God will make him invincible in the coming struggle. You don't need defenses like that unless you're getting an awful lot of opposition thrown against you. If I were Jeremiah, I probably would have said, Lord, don't go to all that trouble. Just take me away from the battle somewhere. You know, I don't know that I need iron bar and brass walls. I'll just settle for little hideout in the Upper Peninsula somewhere, or maybe in the Bahamas where there isn't any fighting. Can't we just take this whole ministry and conduct it somewhere else? That's the great thing about conference centers. You know, they're far away from the daily conflict. Nope, Jeremiah. I'm going to equip you for the conflict, not by removing you from it, but by giving you protection so that you can bear up under it. You can be sure if Jeremiah's got an iron bar and brass walls, he's going to catch an awful lot of flack. And that's how we're going to be too. If we are really exercising the ministry God has given us, we're going to catch a lot of flack. We're going to get a lot of opposition. God's reassurance to us is not, don't worry, it'll be easy. That's not what he says. What he says is, it's going to be harder than anything you ever imagined before in your life. But I am equal to the task of protecting you. And I will hedge you about. I will provide the iron bar and the brass walls. Jeremiah is to be prepared, deliberate, complete, and trusting. God will protect him if he does that. What will the people do? Well, the Lord names the people here. Who will oppose him? Everybody. The whole land, verse 18 says. The kings of Judah. Remember that Jeremiah's ministry extends over the reigns of five kings. The princes, who are the members of the court. The priests. Hey, folks, just because somebody's got his collar on backwards doesn't mean that he's serving the Lord. Very often, those who speak God's words find the strongest opposition coming from the members of the clergy. It was true in Jeremiah's day. It is true today. Just because someone belongs to a recognized church or denomination does not make the person a Christian, does not mean that person is acting in accord with God's word. And even the people of the land. Jeremiah is not a populist prophet leading a popular revolt against the forces of wicked government. Ronald Reagan's campaign line wouldn't have worked here. Jeremiah was opposed to everybody, from the top all the way down to the bottom. Verse 19 says, "They shall fight against thee, all of them, but they shall not prevail against thee." Why? The same thing we saw back in verse 8. "I am with thee to deliver thee." Here's the precious promise of our Savior again. Matthew 28, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So that is Jeremiah's call. First of all, the commission. "I hereby ordain thee a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah, humbled by that call, objects. But the Lord reassures him and gives him signs of his presence. And so with us, God has given each of us a commission. We all have gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us. We ought not to be cocky about those. We ought to recognize humbly how weak we are and then look to God for reassurance and encouragement as He sends us forth to exercise those for His name's sake. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the example of Jeremiah. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that we are in a conflict, and that your answer to that conflict is not to bring immediate cessation, but rather to provide adequate protection. We thank you, Lord, for entrusting us with this mental understanding of these pictures, how we pray that your Spirit will enable us in our lives to respond appropriately so that we might be more effective. Lord, help us to be more prepared, more deliberate, more complete, and more trusting in the ministry that each of us has to discharge for you. Thank you for your word and for your direction this morning in our Savior's name. Amen.